submitting for that time together. We've taken a break from our series that you see on the screen, God's Word in Our Hands, but we're now jumping right back in where we left off. And remember, this is God's Word we're dealing with, and therefore, this is not something we can just brush aside lightly. John 17:17 records the prayer of Christ on our or for our behalf when he says, "Sanctify them through thy truth." That's his prayer. And then he says where that truth is. Your word is truth. And so our central linchpin and our theme throughout this series, why we're doing this Sunday evening series together, is this. We believe that everything either stands or falls on the accuracy of the Bible. I hope you agree with that statement, that everything either stands or falls on the accuracy of the Bible. And if you believe that first statement, therefore, it is imperative that we know why we believe what we believe about the Bible. Together, we've been going through various ion-ending words about the Bible. We've talked about, for example, exposition and interpretation, but tonight we come back to dealing with this theme of dispensations. And what are dispensations? By way of review, because I think it would be helpful, in our last lesson together we noted that the only way to come to grips with real questions about the Bible is to drill down deeply through an acquaintance with the science of biblical interpretation known as dispensation. And we sought to define dispensationalism even by using various men in the past that defined it. For example, L.S. Schaefer said, "A dispensation is a stage of progressive revelation of God constituting a distinct stewardship or rule of life." Ryrie said, "A distinguishing economy in the outworking of God's program." H.A. Ironside said, "A period of time, long or short, in which God is dealing with men in a different way than he has ever dealt with them before." Theodore Epp said, "A dispensation is a moral period in the world's history which ends in a special judgment." Simply put, a dispensationalist is one who believes the Bible, interprets the Bible literally rather than figuratively or allegorically, and recognizes the different ways God has worked with men throughout history. I hope you recognize that there are different ways that God has dealt with men throughout history. For example, the most obvious example would be God's relationship with Adam and Eve is very different than how God relates to us today. Now, in our last time together, and even in that brief introduction, your heads began to spin, I think, a little bit. It's a pretty heavy topic, although an important one, it's still a heavy one. And so I think it bears repeating a second time to really get our fingers deep into what this means and really wrestle with dispensationalism. By doing so, I think it'd be wise for us to go back to something published by Charles Ryrie, one of the men I just quoted. He published it in 1965. It's a book called Dispensationalism Today. It's an influential novel, a volume I'd encourage you to read at some point if you have the time. And in that book, Ryrie attempted to explain or systemize and defend dispensationalist approach to Scripture. His most notable contribution, though, to dispensationalism is something he called the sine qua non of dispensationalism. It's a Latin phrase which literally means the essential conditions. What are the essentials of dispensationalism, or the sine qua non? And there are three of them. I'll give them to you and we'll flesh them out in our message today. Number one, a dispensationalist consistently keeps Israel and the church distinct. This is an essential, non-negotiable, the sine qua non number one. A dispensationalist consistently keeps Israel and the church distinct. Number two, a dispensationalist consistently employs a literal, or what Ryrie calls normal or plain, interpretation of Scripture. Reading the Scripture literally. We'll explain each of them as they come up. And thirdly, a dispensationalist believes that the underlying purpose of the world is the glory of God. Now, these three form the sine qua non of dispensationalism. They can be found in pages 43 to 47 of Ryrie's book. But the acceptance of Ryrie's sine qua non of dispensationalism has varied even within dispensational circles. In general, traditional dispensationalists have accepted them and used them as a starting point to explain the essence of what it means to be a dispensationalist. But in contrast, progressive dispensationalists have largely rejected Ryrie's proposal and have explored new ways to explain the essential tenets of their new forms of dispensationalism. But despite criticisms leveled by progressives, Ryrie actually reaffirmed his sine qua non when he revised and expanded on them in his 2007 book. And after 50 years of vigorous debate and attempted dispute, these three essentials have stayed relatively the same. Now, admittedly, again, our last session on dispensationalism was a bit of a meat sandwich, right? We covered a lot of ground in a very short amount of time. In truth, our last lesson may be worthy of re-listening to. It is online. You can either re-listen to it or you can watch it again if you'd like to. It would be one of those that may be helpful for you to go back and cover and try to come with some notes a bit perhaps afterwards. But even still, you may be asking, what makes a dispensationalist a dispensationalist? To say there's a lot or a great deal of debate and a lack of clear thinking on this matter would be an understatement. Both dispensationalists and non-dispensationalists have been guilty of a lack of clarity on this matter in their conversations. Many from both groups are satisfied with one simple, well-known definition that they find in, let's say, a Scofield Reference Bible. Scofield, of course, is a study Bible you can still buy on the shelves today. At one point, the Scofield Reference Bible was the most published Bible in English in America. Scofield said this, though, a dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. He continues and says, seven such dispensations are distinguished in Scripture. Now, this is an important definition. But left alone, it doesn't answer our question. What makes a dispensationalist a dispensationalist? What marks them as a dispensationalist? For example, C.I. Scofield said in his definition that a dispensationalist believes there are seven dispensations. I would adhere to that. I even showed them to you last time. But Charles Hodge, you may not know, you may know his name, is also a dispensationalist. But he says that there are four dispensations. So, is Scofield a dispensation because he has seven, and Hodge not because he only has four? Is one a dispensationalist and one not a dispensationalist because their numbers vary? Well, if we are really going to have an educated conversation about dispensationalism, we must be aware of what the absolutely essential things are, and I would argue those are not the seven or four that you may divide them into. What makes a dispensationalist a dispensationalism isn't so important as how many dispensations there are, but what we could say are the essentials, the sine qua non, as Ryrie called them. And there are three of those, the non-negotiables. And we're going to go through them together. We'll begin with number one. Dispensationalists keep Israel and the church distinct. Now, we're going to get to 2 Chronicles 7, but I warned you, there's a bit of an introduction to get there, and that's why we're getting there. This is probably the most basic theological test of whether or not a person is truly a dispensationalist, and it's undoubtedly the most practical and conclusive test. A dispensationalist keeps Israel and the church distinct. This is stated in different ways by both friends and foes of dispensationalism. Fuller says this, by the way, a dispensationalist is one who believes the Bible, interprets it literally rather than figuratively, and recognizes the different ways God has worked with man throughout history. Fuller puts it this way, the basic premise of dispensationalism is two purposes of God expressed in the formation of two peoples who maintain their distinction throughout history. What are those two peoples? Israel and the church. Schaeffer summarized it another way. The dispensationalist believes that throughout the ages, God is pursuing two distinct purposes, one related to the earth with earthly people and earthly objectives involved, which is Judaism, while the other is related to heaven and heavenly people and heavenly objects involved, which is Christianity or the church. The one who fails to distinguish Israel and the church consistently will inevitably not hold to dispensational distinctives, and the one who holds to those distinctives will. Making the following observations, Charles Ryrie noted, The essence of dispensationalism, then, is the distinction of Israel and the church. This grows out of the dispensationalist consistent employment of normal or plain or historical grammatical interpretation. Dispensationalists affirm, then, that all spiritual, physical, and national promises contained in the covenants of promise, the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New, must be fulfilled literally. This includes promises concerning Israel, the nations, and the land. Some of these promises were fulfilled with Jesus' first coming. Others of these promises will be fulfilled in Jesus' second coming. And the covenants made by God to His chosen people, nation, Israel, do not apply directly to the church or the bride of Christ. There are several. The Abrahamic covenant, there would be a people seed through the line of Abraham, is a promise God intends to keep. The Palestinian covenant, the nation would possess the land given them by God. The Davidic covenant, the Messiah would come through the line and ancestry of King David. And the new covenant, at the return of Christ at the end of the Great Tribulation, the hearts of the nation of Israel will once again turn to their Messiah and will enter into the millennial kingdom. At no point does the church fit into those covenants. The church is the spiritual seed of Abraham. The church is not the physical seed of the Jewish nation. Now, I ask you to open with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 because you're still like wondering, how does this even flesh out? Well, let me give you a helpful example because you probably heard this wrongly interpreted. Consider a verse that is really often preached in evangelical Baptist churches, wrongly so. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. You probably have this verse memorized. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, for many of you, you probably had that verse memorized. And you probably even heard that verse preached, probably around 4th of July. Because most preachers that I've heard, even in Baptist circles, will say, people, well, that's American people. And the land refers to American land. I've even seen American flags with this verse and blasted on them. Now, the meaning of this text is understood, then, as an invitation to the 21st century Christian to return to Christ and God. And if you do, you will have revival. But the fact is that 2 Chronicles 7:14 is not talking about America or national identity or some generic sense of revival. To apply this verse in that way and say it's a revival verse is akin to theological liberalism. You are actually taking that verse out of its intended meaning and applying it to what you want it to mean. That's a problem. And the problem with modern-day westernized interpretation of this verse is that the USA does not have the same covenant relationship with God that ancient Israel enjoyed. Who is the people of 2 Chronicles 7:14? Israel. And what nation is being talked about? Israel. This is not a revival verse. You say, do you believe in revival? Absolutely. I find my revival verses in James. Draw nigh to God, and what will happen? He will draw nigh to you. That's revival, friend. By the way, many people will wonder, when does revival happen? We wish we'd had these great awakenings. You know when revival happens? Any time a believer comes back to God. That's revival. And oftentimes, because we're looking for mass groups of people to be revived, we miss revival when one is. But when we are reading the Old Testament, we cannot take the promises given to the church and add them to those of the Old Testament. And likewise, the Old Testament promises cannot be added to those of the New. Now, I just gave you probably 2 Chronicles 7:14, in my estimation, is the greatest abuse of this first rule. Dispensationalists keep Israel and the church distinct, and it's unfortunate that many Baptist churches have allowed that verse to be preached in a wrong way, because as we've noted from the beginning, Baptists are historically and traditionally dispensational. But what marks off a person, though, as a dispensationalist is really what we're trying to answer. It's not just that they have the seven, although I do hold to those seven. We'll get to those in a moment. There are some sine qua nons, essentials. Number one is we keep Israel and the church distinct. But there are many flowing applications out of that first we can begin to look at. For example, it seems like a while ago now, I preached through the Baptist distinctives. And we noted how or why we do governance the way we do governance. We have two offices, for example, that of pastor and deacon. Why do we do the things we do in the church the way we do? Well, this is why. For matters of doctrine, we go to the Old Testament. For matters of practice, we go to the New. And so when it comes to one of those things like elders, many who would say we should have this elder rule or this third category, they'll go back to, most books will, Abraham and the need for more elders in the Old Testament. Again, remember, there's a distinction here. We're saying Israel is Israel, the church is the church, and the book that we use to specifically, not just the New Testament, but the specific book in the New Testament that we know was written to tell us, quote, how to behave in the household of God was what book? Anybody know? What's that? Acts is a good guess. Acts begins the formation of the church. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy actually says, I am writing to you, Timothy, that you would know how to behave yourself in the house of God. And guess what we find in 1 Timothy, particularly when it relates to two offices. We find two offices and their designations and their qualifications listed there. And what two are they? Pastor and deacon. So, again, an application, not just from 2 Chronicles 7:14, but others as well. So, if we really want to have an educated conversation about dispensationalism, we don't start with the seven. We start by saying these are the absolutely indispensable parts of the system. Number one, Israel and the church are distinct. Number two, a dispensationalist believes in a literal interpretation of Scripture. That belief in a distinction between Israel and the church is really born out of a system of hermeneutics that is usually called literal interpretation. The second aspect of sine qua non is really a matter of historical, and I'll write these words down, I'll put them on the screen, historical, grammatical, and normal interpretation. Say, what do these mean? Well, let me explain them to you. Historical. When I'm reading the Bible, I'm keeping the historical context in which a passage was written as a central theme rather than reading back into that text my current context. Right? Understand what I'm saying? Historical. Number two, grammatical. Reading the language the way it was meant to be read rather than reading back into the language of the text hidden meanings, agendas, unforeseen prophecies, or secret numerology. See, I'm reading it again. This is really important. Grammatical. I'm reading the language of the text, the way it was meant to be read, rather than reading back into the language of the text, hidden agendas, meanings, unforeseen prophecies, or secret numerology. Numerology, by the way, is very, very, very dangerous. I've actually seen well-meaning people begin to look into numerology and it leads them into some really scary ways. Stay away from those kind of preachers. But here's what we're saying. No, the Bible has been written in language for mankind to read and consume the language so mankind can understand what God was saying. Many will ask, well, what were those languages? Anybody remember? There were three languages that the Bible was first written in. Anybody remember what they were? Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. That's right. Aramaic just being as small portions of particularly Daniel, where we see Aramaic used there. And many will wonder, well, why are these languages being used? Well, really, as you would begin to explore, you begin to discover that these are languages that are gendered languages, whereas English tends to be a neutered language. There's certainly some value there. There's some depth to the Greek language that's really impossible for us to really understand. I can give you a brief survey just to understand. We know that the word love in our language just means love, and we can have an understanding, even as common speakers of English, that love has different ramifications of it. But even within the Greek language, they have different words for love that we could still just translate as love, like agape and phileo and others, just to describe love. Well, if you have a language that can do that, you can more beautifully picture what is being said. Maybe you wonder, well, what did Christ read or speak when he was on earth? What language? Well, he spoke Greek, and even his Old Testament that he was quoting was from the Septuagint he was quoting in the Greek as well. But that's grammatical interpretation. You say, well, Pastor Caleb, I don't have time to go and learn Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. Now, we're going to explain this later in the series, but you don't have to. I really don't believe you have to. We live in 2020. It is a blessing if you can. If you have that ability and that is your wherewithal and you have the time to learn it, by all means, I would never tell you not to. That's a great practice. But we have the wonderful, incredible privilege to be English speakers, to have not just one, but several good quality, grammatically correct translations of the Bible in our English language. And just by comparing and contrasting, you'll be able to pick up a lot of what the Greek language already has to say. That is a wonderful tool. Honestly, some of your best Bible studies will be to have multiple translations in front of you. So historical, grammatical, and then normal. What's normal? Well, normal, we could say literal. It's perhaps not as good as either normal or plain, but in any case, it's an interpretation that does not spiritualize or allegorize the text, right? When it says rock, it means rock, right? Pretty much, right? It's consistently literal or plain interpretation indicates a dispensational approach to interpreting Scripture. To be sure, historical, grammatical, normal interpretation is not the sole possession or practice of dispensationalists. But consistent use of it in all areas of biblical interpretation certainly is. Also concerning hermeneutics, a point in which the second mark is certainly important, dispensationalists hold that the New Testament builds upon the meanings of the Old Testament. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 1, if you want to. I have it on the screen as well. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God, who in sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by the Son. This is something known as progressive revelation. Progressive revelation is the recognition that God's message to man was not given in one single act, but was enfolded in a series of successive acts through the minds and hands of many men from varying backgrounds, even in different languages, on different parts of the globe. The New Testament does not transcend then or reinterpret the Old Testament. The New Testament is part of a storyline continuity which began in the Old Testament. And the pages of the Bible record not the exposition of revelation completed, but the records of revelation in progress. The principle of progress is evident then in Scripture. For example, if you were in Acts 17, I'm not going to take time to go there this evening, but if you wanted to, you go to Acts 17, and you'll read the Apostle Paul declaring a message before or on Mars Hill. And he says, Paul told the audience on Mars Hill in Acts 17, verse 30, that in a former day God overlooked their ignorance, but now he will not. There's a change in his dealings with mankind, Paul is telling them. In a former day, God may have overlooked their ignorance, but no more. Therefore, Paul's conclusion is to them, repent and believe the gospel. Hebrews chapter 1, we just read, the opening of Hebrews emphatically outlines various meanings of progressive revelation. One of the most striking verses that shows the different ways of God's dealing with mankind is found in the Gospel of John, when it says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." The Bible interpreter must observe carefully progressive revelation. This point has been a matter of great debate, by the way. A common indictment against dispensationalism that may be used by those who would be proponents of a different dogma say that dispensationalism destroys the unity of the Bible. Right? Louis Burkhoff, who was an American Dutch Reformed theologian in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and whose works on systematic theology continue to be influential in seminaries and Bible colleges to this day, Louis Burkhoff says this, "This theory of dispensationalism is also divisive in tendency dismembering the organisms of Scripture with disastrous results. That's in Burkhoff's systematic theology. T.A. Henger, another famous Reformed theologian in his own right, argues that dispensationalists see no value in the Sermon on the Mount, or that they will not pray the Lord's Prayer because of their normal interpretation. Well, an interesting historical fact, in the second edition of the Scofield Reference Bible, a new section entitled A Panoramic View of the Bible was added to show the unity of the book, which listed seven marks of this unity. Now, even acknowledging these arguments against dispensationalism, it must be noted that dispensationalism alone has a broad enough unifying principle to do justice to two equally important aspects of Scripture. Dispensationalism alone does justice to the unity of progressive revelation. It's the only one that recognizes there's a progress here. It wasn't always the way it is now. And number two, dispensationalism alone does justice to the distinctiveness of various stages of progression. You may have ever been asked, well, why would God have an entire people group killed? You see that in the Old Testament. Why is that? Or why is there stonings of disobedient children? And some of the children are going, oh boy, is that still happening? Well, there's a progress and a distinctiveness to the workings of man that a dispensationalist recognized. Covenant theology can emphasize only unity, and in so doing, overemphasize it until it becomes the sole governing category of interpretation. Dispensationalism, therefore, recognizes both the unity of His purpose of God and the diversity of God's unfolding of that purpose. Covenant theology emphasizes the unity to the point of forcing unwarranted, inconsistent, and sometimes contradictory interpretations of Scripture. Only dispensationalism can maintain unity and diversity at the same time and offer a consistent system of interpretation that does not change. To summarize, progressive revelation views the Bible not as a textbook on theology, but as the continuing unfolding of God's revelation. God is saying, "This is who I am, get to know me." And these various stages along the journey could be called economies, stewardships, or dispensations. Again, if we're going to have a conversation about it, right? We need to know what are just the watershed, we are not changing things. Sine qua non, as Ryrie says. Number one, the church and Israel are distinct. Number two, the Bible is to be interpreted literally. That one's pretty important. They all are. Number three, dispensationalists believe in a doxological approach to the Word. Now, you say, these are some fancy words, Pastor. Help me out here. Well, this third sine qua non is a rather technical. It has to do with the underlying purpose of God in the world and through His Word. There are two competing approaches on why God would be working with mankind. We could call one the soteriological approach. The covenant theologian believes the purpose of God is to bring salvation. Although covenant theologians still strongly emphasize the glory of God in their theology, bottom line, they'll say, the purpose of God was to bring salvation to all mankind. But there's another approach. It's the doxological approach. The dispensationalist says the purpose is broader than merely soteriological, namely the glory of God. The soteriological or saving program of God is not the only program, but one of the means God is using in total glory to Himself. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1 so you can understand what we're saying. The classic dispensational approach is to say that Scripture is not man-centered, as meaning through salvation towards man as its main theme, but God-centered in that everything that was written and all that is unfolded is to bring the ultimate glory to God. Not to man's end, but to God's end. Ephesians chapter 1. This is the reason Scripture was written. Verse 6. I'm going to skip a few verses, but you can get the context, I trust. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. What is the reason He made us accepted? Why were you saved? To the praise of the glory of His grace. Skipping down, end of verse 12. That we should be the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Why were you saved, friend? You were saved to give praise for God's glory. Skipping down to verse 14. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto what? The praise of His glory. Classic dispensationalists such as Schofield or Schaefer taught that God had two separate redemptive purposes for Israel and the church. Israel was seen as the earthly people of God through whom God would fulfill earthly redemption. The church was seen as the heavenly people of God through whom God would fulfill heavenly redemption. And these two divine purposes were seen to be eternally separate and helped explain why God instituted different dispensations. Critics from covenant theology then charged dispensationalists with undermining the unity of the Bible. This scene is manifested often. How many have ever heard of the Westminster Confession, by the way? Many have. Westminster Confession you'll often see in a covenant or reformed church as far as their statements of faith. You'll notice Faith Baptist Church has never used the Westminster Confession for their statement of faith, and that's chiefly because Faith Baptist, since its origins, has always been dispensational. But in the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, article 6, it says, this is their quote, "There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, different in substance, but on the same, one and the same under various dispensations. For them, then, the unifying theme of redemptive history is soteriological, grounded in the covenant, they'll call, of grace." That's their purpose, the covenant of grace. But the error of covenant theologians is that they combine all the many facets of God's divine purpose into one objective. From a logical standpoint, we would call this reductive error, the use of one aspect to define the whole as its determining element. In response to this criticism, John Volvard, who was formerly a Presbyterian and began to explore these truths and switched to being reformed, to being dispensational, John Volvard put it this way. All the events of the created world are designed to manifest the glory of God. The error of the covenant theologians is that they combine all the many facets of divine purpose in the one objective of the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. From a logical standpoint, as I just mentioned, this is the reductive error, the use of one aspect of the whole as determining the element. Ryrie followed Walvard's lead and then in turn incorporated this third sine qua non into his sine qua non. Again, we affirm the ultimate goal of creation is thus. Romans chapter 11. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. The doxological approach captures the key purposes of God on why He created the world, and this theological reality cannot be overemphasized. A God-centered approach to theology and life radically affects how you approach Scripture and how you approach life. Let me ask some questions and see if you can help me. What is the chief end or purpose of God? To bring glory to Him. Why did God create the world and mankind that lives in it? Why did God do that? To bring Himself glory. Why is mankind called to be God's children? To bring Him glory. And what does God want me to do now? Bring Him glory. Is this not the reason Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31? Whether therefore you are eating or drinking or whatever you are doing, do all to the glory of God. John Piper, you probably read him often, is not a true dispensationalist himself, but he is actually a dispensationalist in many ways. In his book, God's Passion for God's Glory, Piper emphasized the point of God's glory. He says this is so important. Piper calls a God-centered view of reality a continental divide in theology. He goes on to say, if you really believe this, that God's glory is first, all of the rivers of your thinking will run towards God. If you do not, you have a soteriological approach, then all the rivers run toward man. And the theological and practical implications, this is according to Piper in his book, God's Passion for His Glory, are innumerable. And we've just covered a lot of ground, right? Maybe you felt like you just went to a seminary classroom. And that's okay. You should. In fact, we probably covered so much ground, it's almost like drinking out of a fire hydrant. Let me encourage you by reminding you why we began this sermon and this series in the first place. John 17, verse 17 says, "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." The Bible is a precious, precious, precious treasure. You know, we live in Florida, and we have family that's scattered in West Virginia. My cousin is a pastor in West Virginia. I have my dad up in Indiana. I've got Rachel's family over in Colorado. I have a sister in South Carolina. Let's suppose I bought something very, very valuable, and I wanted to ship it to them. If I did, I wanted to make sure that whatever that precious item was wrapped and packaged in such a way that I wasn't going to break it. I want to treat it with the value and respect it deserves as I ship it. Now, I realize that my analogy is going to break down, as all analogies do at some point, because God's word is never going to break. But the truth still remains that when I handle God's word, I ought to do so with all the most reverence and care possible. And actually, God's word repeatedly tells us this. I draw your attention in conclusion to James chapter 3. James chapter 3 is the tongue chapter. It's an interesting verse at the beginning of James chapter 3. In James chapter 3, James is writing here, and he's writing to the young church. A young church that is eager and excited about God and salvation and all of this new stuff that this new church is now realizing, right? This distinction, by the way, between the church and Israel would have been very easy for them. This wasn't a debate for them. They understood it right away, because at the beginning here, these were Israelites now being saved into something new, the church. But as in their clamoring, no doubt many, many have wanted to discuss God's word. And even in some of their discussions, they've led themselves down some dangerous paths, because there have been those perhaps not so studied that have said things and they thought they knew what they were talking about, but they didn't. We've all been there, right? You got those people. I'm even bad at this sometimes, right? You feel like you're so boisterous and type A, you talk and everybody thinks you know what you're talking about, but you really don't, right? And surely they must have had some of that. And so James says this in James chapter 3. "My brethren," verse 1, "be not many," and the King James says, "masters." That word "masters" is actually the word "teacher." "Be not many teachers, knowing you will receive a greater condemnation." Now think with me for a moment. James is an interesting book. James is writing to Jewish people. Jewish people had in their culture certain grammatical structures like we do as Americans, poems and things of the sort. And they were used to the rise and fall of different literature works. And one of those important literature practices that they had was something called cyclical. You hear my word cycle when I say that. In other words, when a person was giving a story, they would begin the story, and they would actually, or a lecture, they would actually at the beginning of it give everything in that story or lecture at the very introduction, and then they'd come back and they'd kind of cycle back to it as they're going. They would write about it. A great example of a cyclical book is the book of Judges, the cycles that you read about in Judges. James is a cyclical book. So James says, "Be not many teachers," and we know by the fact that it's cyclical now, he probably talked about this earlier in his book. And he did. Chapter 1. James chapter 1, it says this, "Wherefore, my beloved, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Again, context is so important. Is James saying, be swift to hear, just anybody talking to you? No. Verse 18, what is the context? The word of truth. Verse 21, what is the context? The engrafted word. Verse 22, be doers of the word. What is he saying then in verse 19? "Wherefore, my brethren, be swift to hear." Be swift to hear what? the Word. That's pretty easy for us to understand. But then he says, slow to speak. Be slow to speak the Word, James. We didn't switch context. That comma you see there didn't indicate we are now in a new topic. No, still same sentence. Be slow to speak the Word. Why? Because it'd be very dangerous, James chapter 3, verse 1 says, don't everybody clamor to be a teacher, knowing you'll incur a stricter judgment. What is he saying? Folks, it is that important that we know what we're talking about. There are many, many in America today who would be scared off by a service like we just did tonight, right? You mean we have to think when we come to church? I mean, this is really heavy stuff, Pastor. Yes. Because we are dealing with an incredibly valuable treasure. Do you agree? A treasure that is told to us will last for eternity, so we get to read it now and up there. I mean, this is a special, special book. And if it's that special, then we ought to actually cinch down and say, what are some essential conditions when it comes to reading God's Word I won't budge on? And I'll give them to you. Consistently keep Israel and the church distinct. They are not the same. Interpret the Bible literally, normally, historically, plainly as you read it. And understand the underlying purpose of all of this in the Word and all that's going on in the world is to bring glory to God. And that's an appropriate way for us to end this evening. Did you know what? The sun came up this morning because number three wasn't done. God's purpose is still to bring Himself glory. If the Lord does not return tomorrow and the sun comes up again and you see it peeking through the sky, you can know God's purpose is still unfolding. God's purpose is still to bring Himself glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, an important, deep topic for us to study. But Lord, we pray that this would be a help for us, both as readers of God's Word and listeners to God's Word preached. Lord, may we be a people, a church, that is desirous to really get into what all of this means, that we would study this out for ourselves, that we would understand contextually, historically, grammatically, literally, what God's Word is really saying to us. With every head bowed and every eye closed, you can stand with me. Actually, you can look this way. You can stand with me. We're going to sing together. I'm going to have Brother Mike come and lead us. The Bible stands. You cannot sit for the Bible stands. It just seems inappropriate to do so. This will be our song as our conclusion. Mike's going to come and lead us as our concluding sign. The Bible stands every test we give it. Joining us this evening for our meat sandwich on a Sunday night. If you'd like to ask some questions on the way out, you certainly can, even by using those Ask the Pastor cards. A wonderful plug for that. You are dismissed. Thank you for joining us.